Well, last year, at the end of last year, we looked at Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 to look at the person of Christ. And I made the reference at several points during our study there that that's about as good as it gets in the entire Bible in terms of describing for us the person of Christ, who he is in his humanity and also in his deity. So we've got that under our belts. We've got that behind us. You never want to put it completely behind you, but we're going to build off that as we're going to begin our series today. The person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and now what we want to do is we want to follow him. And we're going to use the Gospel of Mark to do this, following Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, the way of the Lord. And Mark, I think, lends itself in a particular way for us to consider following Jesus as a journey, because it in fact depicts the journey of Jesus from Galilee on down to the south to Jerusalem, from popularity in Galilee to crucifixion in Jerusalem. And by setting up the story this way, what Mark does is he invites us to step into the narrative and join Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And so we learn how to follow Jesus by walking with him. And one of the ways we can do that is by walking with him in this great, powerful narrative. We learn the way of the Lord by walking with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So I think we might consider ourselves as beginning a journey together and might allow ourselves to feel the excitement that comes with beginning a journey. Oftentimes you think about taking a journey, a trip of some kind, and there's an anticipation about the whole thing. And you're hoping for some great adventure. You're hoping to see new things. You're hoping to have a great experience. And we're going to be able to do that together in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm convinced that if we let it, the Gospel of Mark will take us to places that we have not been before as we examine this Gospel. It will also take us to regions in our hearts, perhaps, that we have not been before either. It will excite us. Perhaps it will scare us as well. The Gospel of Mark, through the Holy Spirit, is going to open up new vistas for us, and it's going to do that for us Sunday mornings, and it's going to do that for us together. So I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. You can turn to the Pew Bibles. It's on page 990, Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at the prologue this morning, or the first half of the prologue, verses 1 through 8. The second half of the prologue we're going to look at next week. And we might think of the prologue of the Gospel of Mark in terms of a map. This is our map for the journey. Mark tells us where he's going in the first 15 verses. And so later on in the Gospel of Mark, if we get lost in our interpretive wonderings and wanderings, we might do well to return to the prologue, to the map, to get our bearings again, to find out where we're going. Here is the map for the journey. And right at the outset, what we're going to do is we're going to hear a voice. And the voice is one speaking in the wilderness. And this is an idiom that has made its way into our culture, and I think it's here to stay, a voice in the wilderness. You will hear many times today, in these days, people talk about a voice in the wilderness. And what they mean by that is usually a lonely, distinctive voice, someone who is speaking some unpopular view, but really it deserves a hearing. This unpopular view deserves to be heard. And, of course, we go back in the Scriptures to find out where that idiom came from in the first place, and we have to go all the way back to Isaiah, who was the voice in the wilderness, and yet he spoke of another voice to come. And that voice today is owned by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the voice in the wilderness crying out to us. Yes, the people of Judea and Jerusalem flocked to him in his day, but we can hear his voice if we listen well, because it carries across the valleys and the streams and the mountains and across the years, and it comes to us as well. It speaks to our hearts. John speaks to our hearts just as he spoke to the hearts of the people in his day, because people flocked to him. There's something about what he is saying. There's something about his voice. There's something about his words that can really reach deeply into our hearts and affect something very powerful. John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness. Well, what is John saying? Let's listen to him. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert or the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So first off, we see that John prepares the way for this coming one, who is the Messiah. And right at the outset, what Mark does in his gospel is he talks about the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel features the establishment of the reign of God, the long-awaited inbreaking of the kingdom of God, and that is going to happen through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Messiah. The kingdom of God being established through Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel is all about. Now, Mark doesn't actually begin with the one who is featured in the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What he does is he brings forward a forerunner. So a forerunner goes before the Messiah. This, of course, would be John the Baptist. Apparently, the people aren't ready yet for the Messiah, so they need to be prepared. That's why they have this forerunner. And the forerunner was predicted, according to Mark, in verses 2 and 3, by Isaiah the prophet. Talks about this in Isaiah 40, verse 3. But what Mark does also, by including the words of Isaiah, he also includes the words of Malachi, and he reaches all the way back to Exodus, includes words from Exodus as well. So it's a very interesting quote here that he does, really bringing the whole force of the Hebrew Scriptures from beginning to end all the way to the present, because what the people were longing for is for God to act decisively. They were waiting for him to act like he did in days of old, like he did in the Exodus. And so the prophet Isaiah is looking forward to a new Exodus, and John the Baptist is tapping into that, and Mark is as well, waiting for God to act decisively. So the voice appears in the desert, in the wilderness. And what is significant about that? Well, this is where God first got together with his people, right? He liberated them from Egypt. He took them into the wilderness, and that's where he met with them. That's where he formed Israel as the people of God. So when John appears in the wilderness, what he's doing is he's gathering people in the wilderness for a new exodus. He's gathering people to reform them as the people of God, and they are going out to the wilderness in order to meet with him. So it's a new beginning that John is authoring here. But he has to prepare the people for this new beginning. He has to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, because the Messiah is going to defy conventional expectations concerning the kingdom of God. The Messiah is going to offer an alternative vision of the kingdom of God, and the people, by and large, are not ready for this vision. They have a certain mindset of what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like, how God is supposed to act, how God has acted in the past. He's supposed to do something like that again, and the Messiah is going to turn their world upside down. He's going to turn upside down their conventions of what it means, their whole idea of what it means to be the people of God. So he has to prepare them, John does. So what does he say? Repent and be baptized. Repent, change your whole conception about God, change your whole conception about what it means to be the people of God, and be baptized. What is significant about this whole baptism thing? Well, it's very significant for a Jew, because a Jew was not baptized. Ritual washings were what were used to bring Gentiles into the people of God. Jews themselves were not baptized. And now what John is doing is baptizing people in the Jordan River, baptizing Jews in the Jordan River. What's he saying? Being Jewish is not enough. Most Jews thought that's what it was. We are the people of Israel. We are the people of God. We are Jewish. That makes us the people of God. We don't need to be baptized. John says, yes, you do. You need to repent and be baptized. Being Jewish isn't enough. And they are being baptized and confessing their sins for the purpose of having their sins forgiven. Now, that's a strange thing, because why? Well, you go to the temple to get your sins forgiven. Everybody knows that God forgives sins, but where do you go for the forgiveness of sins? You go to the temple. This is the place that God established for the purpose of forgiving sins. It's symbolically stated that God is a forgiving God, and people engaged in the whole sacrificial system in order to understand and to be forgiven for their sins. And now John is in the wilderness, and he is baptizing people, and they are coming to him, and they are confessing their sins, and John is really offering the forgiveness of sins. And he's doing it in a new way. What is this? This is a counter-temple movement, completely revolutionary, unheard of. Bypassing the temple, leaving Jerusalem in order to go out to John and to find forgiveness in a new way. What John is doing is really heralding the decisive, once and for all, forgiveness of sins that is going to be offered through the Messiah, that is going to make the temple redundant. So they are going out to be baptized by him in the Jordan River, a very significant place theologically, the Jordan River. What is significant about this? Well, when the people came out through the Exodus, they came through the Red Sea, and in order to enter the Promised Land, they came miraculously through the Jordan River. Okay, so now John is doing this thing all over again. He's saying, you really need to come out to the wilderness for a new Exodus. You need to meet with God again. You need to be reformed. You need a new beginning. You need really to start over. Israel needs to start over, and it needs to enter the Promised Land all over again, so to speak. So the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judea are streaming to him in the desert. Now, this is a very risky thing for them to do. Remember, the temple is the place where you get your sins forgiven. These people are bypassing the temple. That's a threat to the whole temple system. That's a threat to the whole power structure. It's not going to be well received by the chief priests and others. And also, this has all the earmarks of a revolutionary movement. Revolutionaries gathered in the wilderness. Rome, the oppressing power of the day, would take none too kindly to folks who are gathering in the wilderness for what looks like a revolution. So they are risking their lives going out to the wilderness in order to meet John. They must be hungry for a fresh word from God. They must be voracious. Because of the way they are living, they must be understand there's this deadness to this whole Israel thing, and they are willing to risk everything to leave that and to go out to meet John in the wilderness. They must sense that God is on the verge of doing something big, and they want to be part of it. They want to be part of the new people of God. Well, Mark describes John very much like Elijah is described in verse 6. The dress he's wearing and things like this, this is very reminiscent of Elijah. What's significant about that? Well, Elijah was the prophet who called the people to return to the Lord, just as John now is calling people to return to the Lord. And it was also predicted by the prophet Malachi, right at the end of the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, that once again, Elijah was going to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, really, what Mark is doing is bringing us to the edge of our seats and hinting, really, is this the new Elijah? Later in his gospel, he's going to confirm, yes, this is the new Elijah, preparing people for the Lord, preparing people for the great, new, and final and decisive act of the Lord that is going to bring in the kingdom of God, the thing that people have been waiting for ages. And he talks about one who is more powerful than he is. This, of course, would be the Messiah, the coming one, the more powerful one. How is he more powerful? Well, the same kind of wording is used in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus is talking about his encounter with Satan, the powerful one. And Jesus says that he is actually more powerful. He is stronger than the powerful one. So Jesus is more strong. He is stronger. He is more powerful in that he can deal with Satan. He confronts Satan and he takes on Satan. Jesus is also more powerful in that he is going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. John did baptism with water. Jesus is going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. And it was predicted that when God acted again decisively, that he was going to renew his people by pouring out his Holy Spirit on all people. And he was going to give his Holy Spirit in a more lavish way. And so the Holy Spirit comes through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does is he plunges people into the very presence of God. So, what is the Messiah going to do? He is going to defeat the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people as well, chiefly Satan and his minions. He is going to effect a new exodus. He is going to reconstitute and renew the people of God. In short, the Messiah is going to establish the reign of God on earth. And what John is doing is saying, return to the Lord, people of God. Return to the Lord, Israel. Get ready, because your world is about to be rocked. The coming one is on his way, and when he comes here, you better be ready for him. So they dreamed of a better world, didn't they, the people of Israel? And really, their world is not a good world. I think it has much more in common with contemporary Iraq than contemporary America. The world that they lived in, under Roman oppression, longing for something powerful to happen, longing for God to act once again. And they lived with hope because the scriptures were implanted in them, implanted in their whole culture and their whole way of thinking and their whole way of life. And it said that God is God, God is king, and one day God is going to act like king. He's going to become king, and he's going to be do a decisive work to liberate them once again. They dreamed of a better world. Don't we as well dream of a better world? We dream of a better world for ourselves, for our children, for humanity. We want something better. All of us want something better. Our culture essentially believes in the messianic story. A flawed version of it, perhaps, but it believes in the messianic story. Think of the popular songs that we like. Think of the stories that we like. Many of them, in one way or another, embrace a messianic vision. Often our songs portray a member of the opposite sex in messianic terms. Our stories really often, some of them anyway, look to some particular figure who is going to be a Messiah, who is going to be the Savior. Think of Bruce Springsteen and his greatest song, I think, Thunder Road. And he sings of a woman who is waiting for a Savior to rise from these streets. Think also of the movie series The Matrix, which put forth the hope for the One. Well, there's something messianic in all of this. The messianic story, our culture believes in it. We still hope for it. The question is it true? A first century prophet says, yes, it's true. We need to listen to him. What does he say? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Listen to him. He speaks with a power and an elegance and a beauty that speaks to our hearts. And he awakens long asleep dreams. He moves in our hearts if we let that voice into our hearts. He tells us that a new day is coming, but we're not ready for it, are we? We're not ready for our world to be rocked. We're not sure we want our world to be rocked. So he has to prepare us for that day. He tells us to repent. He tells us to confess our sins. He tells us to be baptized. He tells us that who we are as we stand isn't enough. He will not affirm us as we stand. What we want really isn't enough. The dreams we have really aren't enough. It's not enough to be an American. It's not enough to be born into a good family. It's not enough to be born into a believing family. It's not enough to go to a good school and get good grades and graduate with a good degree. It's not good enough. It's not enough to find the love of your life. It's not enough to have successful children. It's not enough to live a so-called successful life. And deep in our hearts, we know it, don't we? We know that who we are, simply as it stands, we aren't enough, and our dreams aren't enough either. We are flawed. They are flawed. You see, we wanted someone or something to come into our world to fix things, to fix our problems. We might call it evil, yes. We might call the world evil, and we want someone or something to come in and fix it so that we could have our version of a happy, secure life. What we didn't realize is that we were part of the problem. What we didn't realize is that the coming one, the mighty one, is going to come into our own lives and come into our own hearts and change things. And we weren't sure that we wanted that. Yes, we have believed in the messianic story, but a flawed version of it. So we need to break with the status quo. We need to break with cultural, familial, and personal definitions of life that conflict with biblical definitions. What we need, brothers and sisters, is a new beginning, right? Just like the people of old, just like the Israelites of old, we need a new beginning. And perhaps this time of year, at the beginning of the year, you are sensing that in a very strong way. But we know that if we break with the status quo might strike back, right? We know that if we head off in this really strange direction of really listening to the voice of John and really following the Messiah, we know that the status quo isn't going to be happy. Some of our families are not going to be happy if we really follow Jesus. Our workplace might really not be all that happy if we really follow Jesus. Important people in our world might strike back. They might ostracize us. They might push us away. We might have to pay a price for following Jesus. Probably not the price that the first century believers had to pay. But nevertheless, there is a price to be paid for really listening to the voice of John and for really following Jesus, because it is going to break with all the familiar things that and comfortable things that people want out of this life. But we do it. We break with the status quo because we are hungry. We are hungry for a fresh word from God. We are not satisfied with the status quo. We know that the status quo is slavery. We know that it is bondage. We know that it is holding us back. We know that there's something more that we are supposed to be. And we listen to the voice of John and we know it. And we are hungry and we want to be free. So what do? We disconnect from our overly connected world. We unplug the television. We depart from our iPods. We get rid of our cell phones, for a little while anyway. And we go and we listen to the prophet. We listen to his voice who speaks for God. And we listen to God himself. And we listen to the voice of the Messiah. We go to some wilderness place in our lives. It doesn't have to be a particular place, but it has to be a disconnected place where we can actually hear from God. That's going to the wilderness. It's hard to do in our world. It's hard to do in this place, but you need to do it. Listen again to the prophet. He says, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." What is the Messiah going to do? He is going to face hell's fury and take down the evil one. That's what we really need him to do. It may not be what we want him to do, but that's what we really need him to do. He is the more powerful one. He is the strong one. He is going to take on the strong one who is not as strong as he is, and he is going to defeat him. And that's what we really need to do, because the evil one is messing with our world. He's messing with our mind, and we need to get our minds right listening to the voice of God. Anything else the prophet tells us to do? Anything else the prophet speaks to us about? Yes. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He is going to plunge us into the very presence of God. He is going to fill us with the presence of God, with the Holy Spirit. So what is the mighty one, the coming one, the more powerful one going to do? He is going to renew us as the people of God. He is going to reconstitute us as the people of God. And he is going to enlist us, each one of us, in his service, so that we are serving the purposes of God in this world, not our own purposes. We are participating in implementing the victory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in this world. And he is also making us part of a people, making us part of the people of God. We don't do this on our own. We are part of the people of God. Yes, we have dreamed of a better world. The scriptures tell us that the Messiah is bringing about not a better world, but a whole new world. And we get in on it. The Messiah is going to redefine our dreams, putting some of them to death in order to enlarge our dreams, in order to make us think differently about life, in order to fill us with a new hope. Have you ever heard a song that made you ache for something? You know the kind. You kind of connect with it. It has something to do with your life, you know, and the story and the song or whatever the notes put together. And it made you ache. It made you long for something. I think John's voice is like that. The voice of the prophet is like that. It makes you ache for something. When he speaks, when we listen to what he really has to say, we realize that we're not where we're supposed to be and that we want something so much more than what we have. And we ache for it. The voice of John does that for us. So what do? We repent. We confess our sins. We acknowledge that who we are as we are isn't enough, and that we need the Messiah in our lives in a deep and strong and powerful way. We confess our sins. You see, the people of Israel, they dealt with sins in a particular way, a centuries-old way, going to the temple. But the temple, at this point in their lives, had served its purpose because the Messiah was coming on the scene to deal with sins once and for all in a powerful, everlasting way. So how do we deal with sin? Well, there are many different ways that we, in our lives, deal with sin. And the message of the prophet is saying, forsake those ways. Forsake denial. And that's how we do with sin, don't we? Oftentimes, we deny it. Forsake penance, trying to make up for your sin somehow, paying the price for your sins. Forsake self-condemnation. And oh, that's what we're good at too, right? We're sinners, so we're going to self-condemn. We're going to punish ourselves. We're going to get in first in order so that God can't really deal with us. We're going to deal with self-condemnation. Forsake that. Forsake trying harder. That's what we do, isn't it? Well, okay, I'm not doing good enough here. I'm just going to try harder. And no matter how hard you try, it never meets your own satisfaction, and it certainly doesn't meet God's. So what we must do is we must face our sin squarely. Stop making excuses for it. Face it squarely. Confess it in order to be cleansed, in order to feel like new people, in order to let God deal with it instead of we trying to deal with it ourselves. Perhaps the sin that we need to repent of the most is self-rule. This is the thing in our culture that is probably most paramount. We think that we can be in charge of our own lives, that it is our right to determine what we do. It is our right to chart our own vision, self-rule. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about self-rule in his own life. But of course, what mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism, my lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center what seemed to me to be a transcendental interferer. That's God. If its picture were true, then no sort of treaty with reality could ever be possible. There was no region, even in the innermost depth of one's soul, nay, there last of all, which one could surround with a barbed wire fence and guard with a notice, no admittance. And that was what I wanted, some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine only. That's it, isn't it? The no admittance sign. That's the thing that we want to post around our hearts. And or maybe some particular part of our hearts that says to all beings, God included, don't enter here. Why should we repent? Why should we confess our sins? Because you know you've thrown over God to set up your own kingdom. Because you know you were made for something so much grander than what you're living for now. Because you know your dreams need to be redefined. Because you want to be plunged into and filled with the very presence of God. Because you want to be restored. Because you want to be completed as a human. Because you want to serve God's purposes in the world. Because you want to be part of God's community, because you want something better than the definitions of life that have kept you in bondage to the status quo, because you want larger dreams. In short, because you want to be saved. When we repent, when we confess our sins, what we're doing is we're preparing the way for the Lord to enter our hearts in a new way, in a deeper way, and fill us with hope. Is there anything else we should do? Well, yes, there is. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. The people in Jerusalem and Judea streamed to John in the desert in order that they might be baptized in the Jordan River. Nothing connects you to the people of God like baptism. Going all the way back to the Exodus. When we get baptized, what we're doing is we're joining the people of the Exodus. So we are connecting with the historic and ongoing and future people of God when we get baptized. Nothing tells the story of the people of God like baptism. When John is baptizing people, he is reenacting the Exodus. He is telling a story. And so when we get baptized, we too are telling a story. We too are participating in the great story of God's people. Nothing else lowers you into a watery grave and raises you to new life like baptism. Nothing else says to your world that you are willing to risk everything in order to identify with the Messiah and to identify with His people. Nothing does these things like baptism. Not a decision for Christ, not coming forward at a meeting, baptism. Now, we don't raise baptism to the level of salvation, meaning baptism, water baptism doesn't save you. It is a representative thing. Nevertheless, it is an important thing. It is a symbolic thing, yes, but symbols are extremely important. We're going to be baptizing people next week. If you want to get in on that, talk to Paul Taylor about that. So have you posted that sign around your heart someplace? Maybe built a little barbed wire fence around it? It says, keep out. It says, no admittance. I don't want you getting in here. I don't want God in here. If you've done that, I'll bet you here's why you've done it. You've been wounded in that place, and it's very tender, and you're not sure you can trust anyone in there. You're not sure you can trust God in there. You're not sure you can trust the Spirit in there. You're not sure you can trust Jesus in there. It really hurts, doesn't it? You haven't been affirmed. You've lost something. You're worried about something. Some deep place in your heart, you've been wounded. And there's a sign there that says, no admittance. What does repentance mean? Repentance means taking down the sign. Taking down the sign and letting Jesus in there. See, He's the powerful one. He's the good one, the beautiful one. And He's going to go in there and do something beautiful. And you got to believe that in order to take down the sign and let Him in. Well, by all appearances, C.S. Lewis repented. He took down the sign, and the Messiah enlisted him in His service, serving the purposes of God in this world. And we might think of the Chronicles of Narnia. We might think of the Screwtape Letters. We might think of Mere Christianity, powerful works that have been used through the decades and even to this day, and they certainly for many years to come. These things will be used by the Messiah in His service. So, but you can't be C.S. Lewis, can you? You can't do what C.S. Lewis did. There's only one C.S. Lewis. You know what? There's only one you. Just one. C.S. Lewis can't do what you can do. It's you. It's God made you just the way He wanted to. He's gifted you just that way, perfectly from His perspective, and He has something for you to do. You need to pay attention to Him. And it takes a while oftentimes to work these things out. But you got to listen to Him. Sometimes you got to go to the wilderness and listen to the voice of God. Who am I really? What is He really calling me to do? Because I assure you, the Holy Spirit will not rest until He gets you moving in the kingdom of God so that you too are serving God's purposes in this world. And God will call you. He will empower you to do what only you can do. And when you confess your sins, when you repent, what you're doing is you're saying to the Mighty One, I'm ready. Use me. I'm available. Whatever it is that you want, I know that you know me better than I know myself. You take me. You take this body. You take all my thoughts. You take all my gifts. You take all my flaws. Everything about me, I give it to you. Use it in your kingdom. Use it for your kingdom, for your service. Use me in your service. The voice of the prophet is powerful and beautiful and compelling. The status quo is stifling. It's going to kill you if you let it. The Mighty One is calling us to freedom. The Mighty One is promising to liberate us. Well, these things are true. I believe all these things. And yet, in my heart, I seem incapable of bringing about the repentance that I really long for. The deep and ongoing repentance that I ache for, I can't bring it about. I do my best to take down the sign, but I think the sign goes right back up there. I think the sign that I posted is really a sign also against my own will. I don't even want to get in there. Why? I've been wounded there. Are you with me? Have you been wounded there too? Well, I believe that the strong one, the powerful one, the mighty one, is strong enough and powerful enough and mighty enough to help me take down the sign. And I believe he can do the same for you as well. He's going to help us take down the sign. He's going to go into our hearts, and he's going to bring about a new heart, a new direction, a new vision, and we're going to follow him in Jesus' name.